for your careful providence. We are thankful for verses even like this of the lineage of Jesus the Messiah. And this morning, as we focus our minds and our hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ, may we adore Jesus and lift him up and worship him as he deserves. May this text prepare our hearts for in a few days when we celebrate anew the light that shined out of darkness to give us hope, the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you use this time, would you use my words to accomplish that very thing, the magnification, the adoration, the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is worthy of our worship, he is worthy of our praise. Would you help us, Lord, in this time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Titling the message this morning, Christmas, the Hinge of History. I was reading several different books in preparation for this message this morning, and one quote by a man named Ralph Sockman stood out to me. He said, "The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable." And that's exactly right. The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. The Bible tells us one big story. It's God's story, and it is the central story of the universe. You've probably, I don't know if you've seen this graphic before. I've used it several times because I'm just fascinated by it. What does this illustration represent? This might be one of the most amazing data pictures you'll see in your lifetime. This shows some scholar took time to put together 63,779 cross references in the Bible. And this chart shows how each one of those cross references connect. That white line along the bottom represents each book of the Bible, each chapter of the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And the line's colors show the references' distance from the other. And a cross-reference is a scripture that references another scripture. Now, had the Bible been written by just one person at one time, this would still be an amazing chart, wouldn't it? However, the Bible was written by over 40 different authors, over a span of 1,500 years and across three different continents. The Bible is complex, it's diverse, it's intricate, and yet it has one unified message. And the hinge of history, look at that center line right in the middle. The hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. Christmas is the hinge of history. Everything in history moves towards Christmas, and everything from Christmas explodes outward to accomplish God's grand purpose for his creation. This morning, I want to ask two important questions in our time together. First of all, how is Christmas the hinge of history? That's going to take much of our time this morning. One commentator said this: "The two halves of God's story pivot around one central point, the coming of Jesus to rescue God's wrecked and ruined creation." Our timeline even supports this: BC and AD. That's question number one. How is Christmas the hinge of history? Question number two: how does becoming part of God's story change us? What ability does becoming part of God's story have on the changing, specifically the ending of our story? If we become part of God's story, how will he rewrite the story of our lives? So to answer both of these questions, we're going to study Matthew's genealogy, and I bet you never expected to come to church this morning, listen to a sermon on the genealogy, but here we are. Now, I wonder how many of you, when you get to the genealogies of Scripture, you don't have to raise your hand, but be honest with yourself, how many of you read those genealogies word for word? Okay, I will confess, when I get to the genealogy list, especially in the Old Testament, when I'm reading through Chronicles, I don't always read those word for word. I skim through them, or sometimes, sinner as I am, I skip them altogether, okay? I will admit that to you. That is a thing that I do, and I wonder how many of us, when we get to genealogies like Matthew's, skim or skip those sections of our Bible. Most of us, if we were to think about our own family lines, how far back could you go in your family line? Most of us know maybe three, maybe four generations back in our family line. For me, it's probably not even that far. To us, in our Western modern civilization, names are boring. And the problem is, we don't read Matthew's gospel with Jewish eyes. To a Jew, the first verse of Matthew's gospel would have just exploded off the page. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Even our somewhat mundane and tame English translation of this verse leaves us with a bit of a ho-hum understanding of what Matthew just said. Perhaps the NASB does a better job in capturing the excitement of what Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That would have exploded off the page if you were a Jewish reader. The son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a record of the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one for whom the entire Old Testament points towards. Charles Wesley wrote the famous Christmas carol, "Come Thou, Long-Expected Jesus." Come thou, long expected Jesus. The Jewish nation had been waiting for their Messiah for thousands of years, and Matthew is saying, he's here. And what critical piece of information does Matthew open with? A genealogy. Now, I want to impress upon you just how important this genealogy is. So I've got four truths that I will present for your consideration that will cause you to value these 17 verses in Matthew just a little bit more. Okay? These are for free. This isn't my outline. All right? These 4 points, you just get them for free this morning. All right? Number one, Matthew was the most widely used Christian gospel in the first two centuries. Many of the early Christian writers possessed a form of Matthew's gospel, and we know this because of the early writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The most widely used Christian gospel in the first two centuries. Number two, when the earliest Christians began to assemble together the different books of the New Testament, guess which book they put first? Matthew. And that tradition continues today. All modern translations of our New Testament begin with the Gospel of Matthew. Number three, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, began his gospel with a genealogy. Now, one of the first things that you will learn if you take homiletics class is, as you introduce your sermon, the first thing that you're trying to do in a sermon is what? What do you think the first thing you're trying to do in a sermon? Get somebody's attention, okay? You've got to come up with an attention getter, okay? Hence the picture on the screen of those cross references this morning. Hopefully that grabbed your attention and woke you up, because it's a busy week and Christmas is coming. You have a lot on your plates, and we got to focus our minds on the word for like 45 minutes, okay? So I got to get your attention. And even ancient writers knew the importance of putting attention getters or important material at the beginning of their speeches, at the beginning of their books. So how does Matthew choose to get your attention? With a genealogy. Doesn't that indicate its importance? Friends, the entire New Testament begins with these verses. The attention getter of the entire New Testament is a genealogy. Number four, Old Testament verses like Ezra chapter 2, verses 59 to 62, teach us the critical importance of genealogies to the Jewish people. I'm going to put Ezra 2 up on screen here. These verses talk about the importance of genealogies. When the Jewish people returned from Babylonian exile, some of the men who claimed to belong to the priesthood were excluded because their names were not found in the genealogies, and they could not prove their credentials or their pedigree. Look at verse 62 of Ezra 2. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. I say all this for what reason? Why are we studying Matthew's genealogy this morning? What are we missing when we skim or skip over these 17 verses in Matthew chapter 1? Matthew has some very important theological points that he wants to convey to his readers, to us. And what are they? And why do they matter? Well, I think we find at least four very important theological truths from Matthew's genealogy that have important and profound applications to our lives. Let's look at those. Number one is going to consume the bulk of our time, and then we'll go quickly through 2, 3, and 4. Okay, so number one, hang in here with me. The theological point that Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus' genealogy points us to God's original plan for the universe. Matthew 1:1 is a summary statement in microcosm of the grand plan of God for the universe. It's a summary statement of the story of God. Remember, we said that Christmas is the hinge of history. How is that so? Well, Matthew reminds the attentive, careful reader of the big story of the Bible and how everything points to Jesus the Messiah. And in order to understand that, we've got to review some of the story of the Bible, right? What's the big story of the Bible? If you had to explain to your children the big story of the Bible so that they could understand it, could you do that? Do you understand the story of the Bible as a whole? Let's review that this morning together. So first of all, let's think about the genesis of the story. The genesis of the story. In Matthew 1:1, we read this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Interesting here, the Greek word translated genealogy is a significant word. Here is the Greek word. This is literally how it reads. The Greek word here is Genesis. Does that sound like something familiar to your ears? Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, in verse 4, we read this: these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So if you were to read Genesis 2:4 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word is used here in Genesis 2:4 as is used in Matthew 1:1. These are the genesis of the heavens and the earth. So when Matthew uses that word genesis in the first verse of his gospel, Matthew is talking about the genesis of the Messiah, and he is doing something theological. He's bringing our attention, and he is focusing the attention of the careful listener all the way back to the beginning, to the genesis of time. This genealogy is meant to point us back to the creation of the world, and it also links Jesus' genealogy to God's original plan for his creation. Jesus, the Messiah, is central to God carrying out his original plan for creation. All right, so what is God's original plan for creation? Why did God make you? What's his plan for you? What is your purpose? Well, to know that, we go back all the way to the beginning. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Before there was anything, before there was a beginning, God already was. And he existed in perfection with himself. God is a Trinity, and he existed in perfect fellowship. Perfect unity, perfect love. He needed nothing outside of himself, yet in the beginning, God created. Why did God do that? Why did God make the heavens and the earth? He didn't need them. Why did God create? Well, because creation was in accordance with the purpose of his will and was unto the praise of his glorious grace. That's why God created. Creation served to be unto the praise of God's glorious grace, and for no other reason did God create. And in the creation week, we learn all of the things that God made, but one of the key parts of creation week was when God created mankind. Humanity was the pinnacle of God's creation. In Genesis 1, we get the overview of the 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest. But in Genesis 2, we zero in on the creation of humanity. The entire chapter, chapter 2, is dedicated to the most important of all of God's creation, that is, male and female, humankind. Now, why is humanity the pinnacle of God's creation and central to the praise of God's glorious grace? These are key verses in the Bible. If you don't understand Genesis 1, 26 and 27, you don't understand your Bible. You don't understand God's plan. You don't understand God's big story. You don't get it. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. These are essential to the big story of the Bible. If you don't understand this verse, you don't understand history. You don't understand Christmas. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation because humanity is created in God's very own image, after God's very own likeness. That means you and I are a representation of God. That means you and I are like God in certain respects. And humanity is the only part of God's creation that represents God, that is like God. David ponders this essential truth in Psalm 8. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, some people read these verses and they come away with this kind of interpretation. And maybe you read these verses this way. When I compare man to the heavens, the moon and the stars, okay, so we've got heavens, moon, stars on one side, and we've got man on the other side. In your mind, what's greater? You ever been outside on one of those just incredibly clear nights and you look up into the sky and you can see the stars and you can see like the Milky Way galaxy effect in the stars and your breath is literally taken away. And you see that and that is glorious. That is amazing. Nothing is better than that. David actually says the exact opposite. He says, when you look into the heavens and you see the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars that he set in place, those are pretty great things. And yet man is so much greater than those things. What is man? It's not that these are great and man, well, what am I? I'm nothing compared to that. It's no, man is so much greater. And why does God put so much emphasis on mankind? Why is God mindful of him? Why does he care for humanity? Well, the reason is that you and I are the only part of God's creation that is made in his image. Nothing else in all creation represents God or is like God. Stars don't image God. Moons don't represent God. Dogs don't image God. I'm sorry if you're a dog lover. Dogs are not made in the image of God. Humanity is. Why did God do that? Why did God make you and make me in his image after his likeness? There's one answer to that question. Because it was according to the purpose of his will and according to the praise of his glory. That's the only answer to that question. This truth is essential to the genesis of God's story. And what happens next? Right? We've covered Genesis 1 and 2. What happens in Genesis 3? We're going to move quickly through the story of the Bible here. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What happens to God's very good creation? Sin enters. Something went radically wrong. Humanity rejected God's rule, so God cursed Adam, and through Adam, the curse of sin has spread to all people, Romans chapter 5. And not just Adam, and not just the rest of humanity, but creation, all of creation was cursed with sin. Death and decay entered into God's good creation. And most significantly, what happened to the image of God when sin entered into creation? God's image in humanity was marred. It wasn't destroyed, but it was devastated by the fall. The pinnacle of God's creation, meant to enjoy God and to bring him glory, humanity was devastated by the fall. Was not destroyed, and God did not leave his creation without hope. Genesis 3:15, we call this the first gospel, the first good news, the first promise. Genesis 3:15, in the midst of God cursing his creation, God gives humanity hope. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He gives a key and central promise to the unfolding story of the Bible. God essentially promises that one day a descendant of the woman, that is a human being, will crush the head of the serpent, that is Satan. And this descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head at great cost to himself. Satan would bruise his heel. Now, just imagine for a moment, you've probably heard this story numerous times, but put yourself in the place of someone who is reading the story of the Bible for the first time. It's the first time you're reading through God's story. It's the first time you're reading about God's good creation and God's image bearers, and everything is very good. And then from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, one chapter, everything just comes crashing down in a flaming disaster. God curses his creation, kicks his image bearers out of the garden, forbids them access to the tree of life. But then there's this small glimmer of light. There's this ray of hope, God's promise of a snake crusher. At this point in the text, we have no clue about who this snake crusher might be. All we know is he'll be a descendant of Eve. Who could this one be? That leads us to letter B, the son of Abraham. Look at Matthew's first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you're a new reader to the story of the Bible, you're not going to have to wait long for further developing of God's story, right? God gives us additional clues in his story as to who the snake crusher of Genesis 3:15 might be. God narrows the messianic line down to one particular family in history, the family of Abraham, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So of all the people of the earth, God chooses Abraham in order to reveal himself and his plan for undoing the devastation of sin. Remember, how is God going to undo the curse? How will God restore his image in humanity that's been marred by sin? The answer is, this descendant of Eve is going to come, and he's going to crush the snake's head. It's the Messiah. And this Messiah, now we learn, will come through the line of Abraham. Specifically, the last part of the promise in verse 3, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, if you're reading this Bible story for the first time, and you're eagerly anticipating God's fulfillment of his promise in Genesis 3:15, you might be reading this with bated breath and expectation. You might be thinking, is Abraham the one?
Is he the descendant of Eve that's going to crush the serpent's head? And then you keep reading in Genesis, and you don't have to read very much further, do you? Until you find out Abraham is not the promised one. Abraham is far from perfect. He makes many mistakes. He lies repeatedly. He acts out of unbelief. He is not the one to save God's creation from the curse. But it is through the line of Abraham that Messiah will come. One of Abraham's sons will be the promised one. And so we keep going down through Abraham's line, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son. And then the line of Messiah is narrowed even further. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now we know that Abraham's seed through the line of Judah will bring the blessing of the nations to the earth, through a kingly ruler symbolized by the scepter. One of Judah's line will be the one who will crush the head of the snake and restore God's good creation. And who could that be? And so we get then to the son of David. Right? That's what Matthew says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Hundreds of years later, there comes on the scene a descendant of Abraham from the line of Judah, a man named David. And again, if you're reading the Bible for the first time, you get to David, you might be tempted to breathe a sigh of relief. Here is a guy who is called a man after God's own heart. He's descended of the promised line. Surely this is the one who will crush the serpent's head. But then the truth comes crashing home. Like Abraham before him, like Jacob, like Judah, David's life is tainted by sin and failure. David commits adultery, premeditated murder, natural lies and cover-ups. He is not the promised seed of Eve. And yet God gives David the following promise in 2 Samuel 7:16. He says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So now the promised seed of the woman would be a son of Abraham from the line of Judah, and now a descendant of King David. And this son of David will rule on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. Surely this promised king, this snake crusher, would come on the scene soon, right? Soon, hopefully, very soon, one of David's immediate descendants would be the promised one. But then, letter D, we enter into Israel's dark ages. We don't have to go through the history of the nation of Israel in detail, but you probably know what happens after David dies. Things eventually get really, really bad. The kingdom splits, one sinful king after the another. People turn against God in rebellion, and eventually God brings captivity and exile. Eventually, God brings his people back from exile, resettles the land, but Israel experiences nothing that could even remotely be described as the fulfillment of God's messianic promises. And it seemed like God had forgotten about his promises and his people. We read about that in Psalm 89. It's one of those lament psalms. He begins on a positive light. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." He says in verse 2, "For I said, surely steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness." And then he points to the Davidic covenant. He says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Skipping down to verse 38, the tenor of the psalm changes quite drastically. He says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust." Verse 46 cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" And then verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old by which your faithfulness you swore to David?" This is how the Old Testament ends. God's promises are unfulfilled. The promised offspring of the woman has not come. The world has not been set right. Blessing to all the nations of the earth through Abraham's descendants did not happen. The scepter has departed from the line of Judah. David's kingdom has been defeated and lost. No Davidic ruler sits on the throne and rules over the kingdom. And on top of all of that, because of the sin and rebellion of God's people, God curses them with a famine. We read about that in Amos 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And we enter into a 400-year-long period of silence, of darkness, of waiting and wondering if God will fulfill all that he had promised. And that leads us to the hinge of history. With all of that background fresh in our mind, you've got to have all of that understanding in your head to get what Matthew is saying in verse 1. With all of that in our minds, we're ready to hear Matthew's words with fresh ears. After 400 years of silence, God again begins to speak. And how does he get our attention? The genealogy, the genesis of Jesus, the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The entire New Testament begins with a verse that declares Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah. Finally, here is the descendant of Eve that would crush the serpent's head. Here is the one who would undo the curse of the fall, destroy the works of the devil, and begin to set things right. Here is the one who would restore God's image bearers to their rightful place. Here is the one who would enable mankind to once again be to the praise of God's glorious grace. All of human history hinges on the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And it is so momentous. It is so significant. It was like a glorious sunrise on a dark and fearful land. I love that prophecy here by Zechariah in Luke 1. It says, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The promised seed of the woman is finally here. He will save us from the curse of sin. Jesus Christ, the one promised from the beginning, the one who is a son of Abraham, who is of the son of David, who is Emmanuel, God with us, he will save his people from their sins. This is how the New Testament begins. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, and it reminds us of God's story, of God's plan for the universe, and encourages us to think about our part in that story. So how is Christmas the hinge of history? Hopefully that question has been answered for you. But then number two, how does becoming part of God's story change us? Well, a lot changes if you know Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus can save you from sin. He can undo the effects of the curse if you know him. Let's look at several other theological truths from Matthew's genealogy quickly. That was the bulk of the message this morning. Let's continue to think about the truths Matthew wants us to see here. So not only does Jesus' genealogy point us to God's original plan for the universe, but the genealogy of Jesus points us to God's gracious plan for sinners. Now, Matthew's genealogy is not like our modern-day genealogies, right? Our modern-day lists of names are concerned with exacting details, and as we'll see in a moment, Matthew is less concerned with exacting details and more concerned with theology. In other words, if we pay attention to the unusual or out-of-place listings in Matthew's list, we'll actually see the theological reasons that Matthew included them in the first place. And one of the unusual or out-of-the-ordinary details that Matthew includes is the names of four women in Jesus' genealogy. And particularly when you stop to think about who these were. Let's read a portion of the genealogy. See if you can identify the names of the four women in Jesus' kingly line. Verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, did you find four women? Okay, who's first? Tamar. What is so unusual about Tamar? Tamar is a Canaanite woman who disguised herself as a prostitute in order to seduce Judah in Genesis chapter 38. Who's second after Tamar? Rahab. Who's Rahab? A Canaanite prostitute who lied to protect the Israelite spies and helped overthrow Jericho in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 6. Who's third? Ruth. Who's Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite woman who moved to Israel upon the death of her husband. And you've got an entire book of the Bible dedicated to her story, the book of Ruth. By the way, do you know anything about the Moabites? The Moabites were particularly despised in Israel's history. Just give you some context. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. A despised nation. And here we find a woman, a Moabite woman, in the kingly line of Jesus, the Messiah. And who's the last woman mentioned in the line here? Bathsheba. The wife of Uriah the Hittite, King David married Bathsheba after fathering a child by her and killing her husband. And we know Matthew is actually drawing attention to this rather uncomfortable truth in the text. Look at the wording of the text in verse 6. Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon, the wife of Uriah. Doesn't using the phrase wife of Uriah instead of using her name Bathsheba make Matthew's point rather obvious? None of this is normal. Most genealogies read, so-and-so was the father of this specific son. Father, son, father, son. But Matthew chooses to name four women. And that in and of itself is odd. But add to it that each of these women were outsiders to the nation of Israel. And all of them had some kind of questionable background. Why does Matthew do this? Matthew includes these Gentile women of unsavory background to foreshadow God's plan to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And it magnifies the glorious grace of God that actively seeks to forgive and restore sinners and to reach out to people who are on the edge, who are viewed as outcasts and outsiders. God delights in saving the outcast, does he not? You remember one of our questions, how does becoming part of God's story change us? It makes available the wonderful, forgiving grace of God that reaches out to outcasts and sinners like you and like me. This has been God's plan all along, to save sinners, to save outcasts, and to save Gentiles. If you're a Jewish reader, this is a shocking truth. God's plan is to save Gentiles. It's one of the main themes of Matthew's gospel. It's hinted at here in Matthew 1, and it climaxes at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's incredible truth that we find right here in the theology of Matthew's gospel. His genealogy points us to God's plan, original plan for the universe. It points us to his gracious plan for sinners. Number three, the genealogy of Jesus points us to the accuracy of the virgin birth. Mary is actually the fifth surprising woman in the genealogy of Jesus. And she's unusual because of the odd, questionable, and shocking manner of how her child was conceived. In verse 16, we read, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So notice the breaking of the normal pattern here in verse 16. In all of the other verses of Matthew's tree, it read something like this. Father's name was the father of son's name. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. So on and so forth. And Matthew repeats this pattern for every single father-son pair until we get to verse 16, until we get to Joseph. Notice the difference. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. The wording is very precise here. The original Greek specifies clearly that Jesus is the biological son of Mary, but not Joseph. Importantly, we looked at this in Sunday school, Joseph is the legal adoptive parent of Jesus, but he is not the biological father. This detail anticipates Matthew's next details in the Christmas story, verses 18 to 25. We don't have time to look at those this morning. We ought to ask, why is the virgin birth so important to God's story and to our own story? And the reason is that no mere man could save us from our sins, right? We needed the God-man. We needed Jesus. Thus, Jesus was conceived not of Joseph, but from the Holy Spirit. And because of this, Jesus, the Messiah, could save us from our sins. So, the genealogy points us to God's original plan for the universe, points us to God's gracious plan for sinners, points us to the accuracy of the virgin birth, and then finally, the genealogy of Jesus points us to the truth that God is in control over all periods of history. The last unique feature of Matthew's genealogy that I want us to think about this morning is how Matthew divides Jesus' line into three time periods. This is quite unique. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So Matthew divides salvation history into three periods of 14 generations each. Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Jesus. And Matthew divides each of these three periods into 14 generations. Now, what's so unique about that? Well, if you look at the chart here, from Abraham to David, that was around 700 to 800 years, and it's pretty hard to fit 14 generations into that time. From David to the exile was about 400 years, and from the exile to Jesus was about 600 years. One commentator says this: it seems then that Matthew's list, like some other biblical genealogies, is selective, and that the scheme of 314s is doing something other than recording statistical data. What then is the purpose of these three periods of 14 generations? There are at least two. Number one, by placing the idea of Jesus being the son of David in the middle of the three sections, Matthew is drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus comes from a royal line. Jesus is the Messiah from the Davidic monarchy who will fulfill all of God's promises and make possible God's intended story for creation. But then, number two, Matthew communicates the theological truth that God was in control throughout even the most difficult periods of Israel's history. The Babylonian exile, to move history toward this climactic point in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Think of where Matthew's readers were historically. They were in the Dark Ages. They were in the period of the time after the exile where it seemed like all light had gone out. Psalm 89:49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old by which your faithfulness you swore to David? And yet God was in control of every period of human history. And by his divine will, he brought about the sunrise of the birth of Jesus the Messiah. And if God controlled all of those difficult periods of history that led up to Jesus' birth, then he's still in control of the periods of history that follow Jesus' birth. He's in control of your history right now. One of my favorite songs we sung from the cantata was "The Light of Christmas Morn." Look at I put the words of one of the verses of the cantata up on the screen here. One of the verses says this: 'Twas when the world was waxing old and night on Bethlehem lay, the shepherds saw the heavens unfold, a light beyond the day. Such glory ne'er had visited a world with sin outworn, but yet more glorious light is shed on happy Christmas morn. And then the songwriter goes on and says this: oh, then rejoice, good Christian men, nor be of heart forlorn. December's darkness brings again the light of Christmas morn. Friends, I don't know if you realize it or not, we're still living in darkness. Do you know what yesterday was? December 21st. What's unique about December 21st? It is the darkest day on our calendar. We still live in darkness in more ways than just one. Sometimes it seems like human history is out of control. But every December, December 25th, in the midst of the darkness of history, comes again the light of Christmas morn. When Jesus came into this world, it was like a sunrise from on high. And for a while, we had the very light of lights among us. But Jesus did not stay. He returned to heaven and is seated by his Father's side. And our world, again, is very much in darkness. But the same God is in control over all periods of our history. And no matter how dark things get, we can trust in the promises of God that one day, Jesus, the light of lights, will come again and make all things new. And this is part of the hope. Christmas. December's darkness brings again the light of Christmas morn. And so what's the proper response, Christians? Wednesday morning, what's the proper response? Oh, then rejoice, good Christian men, nor be of heart forlorn. Right? Christmas is the hinge of history. Everything in history opened towards that hinge, and now everything following opens up towards God's eternal, glorious plan. And Christmas reminds us of that too, right? Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. And look at one of the last verses in our Bible. Look at how God ends the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Christmas is the hinge of history. This Christmas, may you be reminded of God's story and of your place in it. May the darkness of December bring again the light of Christmas morn. May you look back to the hinge of history that is on the door of a Bethlehem stable, and may you look forward to the bright and morning star that is to come. May you rejoice, nor be of heart forlorn. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this genealogy and the truths we find in it. Over these next few days, we're going to look forward to many things. We're look forward to family and food and festivities and presents. But more than anything, may our hearts be drawn to the light that came all those years ago, that broke forth like a sunrise. May it cause us to rejoice and look forward to that day when the root, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star, comes again and makes all things new. Father, may our hearts rejoice in Jesus, our Savior, this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.